Today's reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, from verse 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted in the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's is treating you as son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides, this we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all disciples seems painful, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your dropping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. For that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desires to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
We're probably a bit down today because it's half term, and I guess maybe for some of us that means a bit of a quieter a week in the office, or perhaps we've gone on holiday. But I guess for our politicians there is no rest, given the drubbing that Labour and the Conservatives got in the European elections. I think they're going to be busy this week having to rebuild their teams and to try and get some kind of team unity. If they don't, it looks like, from what the commentators are saying, that they'll be in for another drubbing at a future general election. But I guess as we look at things, as political commentators look at things, we may be asking ourselves, how on earth are these parties going to kind of unite around one clear policy aim on Brexit? Many of the MPs, many members of these parties out in the country are weary about the political process. There's been lots of parliamentary to-ing and fro-ing, and many, I think, have lost heart, even in the democratic or parliamentary process. And given the strength of feeling in the country between these pro-Leave and pro-Remain parties, how on earth will Labour and Conservative, our two main political parties, ever get to achieve their long-term goal now of winning a future general election? I guess many of us work in organisations where we're also thinking about future goals and meeting targets. how do the people I work with, either in my bank or my law firm or in the NHS, how are they going to work together so that we reach that final ultimate target that we're aiming for? And targets is the theme of this passage, and indeed the whole book of Hebrews. You see that the Christians who received this letter, they were trying to reach a target, and they were having some trouble getting to their target. So that the Christians who received this letter were in a very similar position to those tired employees, tired MPs, or maybe those tired employees who aren't quite on board with getting the company target. If you look down at verse 1 in our passage, you will see that it looks like they were weighed down, that in verse 3 they were starting to feel weary and faint-hearted. They were going through suffering, so it's hardly surprising that in verse 12 they've got drooping hands, that their knees feel weak. Verse 13 is describing them really as being spiritually lame. So think about maybe, you know, a dog or an animal with four legs, but one of them is lame, and so it's kind of dragged along behind, not going in the same direction as the other three legs. The Christians therefore seem to have lost their focus. And perhaps verse 15 hints at bitterness that has sprung up amongst them. There's lots of infighting, grumbling, bad relationships. Very much like what we're seeing in the political world today, and maybe often see in our workplaces as well. And I think when you're in that situation, there is a massive temptation just to give up, not to endure, and to miss out on getting to the target that you're aiming for. Yet the writer is absolutely keen that his readers finish the race, that they endure. They endure the race in verse 1. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. He wants them to keep going. It's very important that at the end, they get to the place that they, if they are Christians, have been promised. That is an eternal home in the new creation with God the Father that is promised for all those who are trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. At verse 2, he speaks of that is a joy. It is a joy that was set before Jesus when he went to the cross and ultimately ended up at God's right hand. And it's no wonder, therefore, that the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to have that joy as well. So if salvation is the target, if salvation is so good, if that future home that Christians are promised is so good, how does the writer re-energize this weary and faint-hearted church? How are they going to move on from their present situation and really strive towards that long-term target of eternal salvation? Well, he tries to persuade them by giving three reminders, and those reminders might actually not be unfamiliar to us if you were thinking of a CEO trying to get his employees to refocus. First of all, the writer here reminds the Hebrew Christians that they have a better target than the competition. He also reminds them they have a better leader than the competition, and in fact they have a leader who is prepared to put in similar effort to reach the target. And the writer also reminds his readers that they have a better strategy than the competition. And the writer says, if you grasp these three things, if you take on board these three reminders, then your team dynamics will be transformed and you will reach the goal of being with the Lord forever. And I hope that we as Christians here today will kind of take on board these reminders as well. We too are like the Hebrew Christians. We are living after the death and resurrection of Jesus, waiting for his return. And I think we often will feel like the Hebrew Christians. We'll feel weary. We'll feel that suffering is pointless. We'll want to escape from the inconvenience of living as a Christian. Perhaps people in our offices or our families think that believing in Jesus is ridiculous. They think it's implausible and that actually there are much better philosophies and worldviews and lifestyle choices on offer. Why on earth would you stick with Jesus and cause yourself all this what they would say is unnecessary suffering. And I think as well, if we're here and perhaps looking in on Christian things, I think this passage is a really helpful way to really get to grips with why Christians can keep going for the long term. Maybe you're intrigued actually thinking all the odds are stacked against Christians persevering. There are so many other things that could throw them off track. Why is it that when all the signs are pointing in the direction of giving up, Christians actually persevere? I hope you'll understand why these three reminders are essential for Christian perseverance. It is certainly not about Christians being special people who have some kind of extraordinary willpower. So let's look at the first reminder that Christians need then, if they're going to be kind of re-energized as a body of believers and reach salvation. The first thing they need to be reminded of is that they have a better goal than the competition. So look at verse 1. The writer uses the word better here. So since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this passage begins with a therefore, and we should always ask, why is the therefore, therefore? And so if we look back at chapter 11, we will see in verses 39, there is a clear promise that God has provided something better for us, and that is therefore why Christians are to run the race, laying aside every sin. Better is a word that comes up time and time again in the book of Hebrews. The writer is in effect saying, if only Christians knew how much better off they were, then they would persevere towards that better goal that God has provided for them. And in Hebrew speak, God's people have a better promise, if you like. The goal, the future goal that they're aiming for is much better. In fact, far, far better than anything that this world promises. A life full of joy, a life where we get to share in God's holiness forever, a life that is full, that is where there is no more pain, where verse 11, there is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is a real concrete future that is on offer. And that is not a fanciful idea that the writer to the Hebrews has dreamt up. That is an idea that goes back right to the Old Testament. So hundreds of years ago, many people in the Old Testament were promised this future hope of dwelling with God in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And in chapter 11, there's a whole gallery of these Old Testament characters listed. And we're told in chapter 11 that those people were waiting for a better promise. They were waiting for that more intimate, eternal relationship with God. And so I think intriguingly, when we get to the end of chapter 11, the writer is confident to say, and all these Old Testament characters, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for, not them, but us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's quite surprising, isn't it, that they were in fact waiting for something better that would only arrive when Jesus came and kind of threw open the doors of salvation to the whole world. The Lord had something better in store for those Old Testament Christians, and that's why he in effect prevented them from getting the full blessing of that promise. It had to wait until the Lord Jesus came before that blessing could be fully realized. So Christians have now, in the Lord Jesus, a better target, a better goal than anything else on offer. You could say that this is the ultimate disruptor in the religious marketplace, something that overwhelms every single other offer. And having a better promise is how we decide to choose, isn't it? It's a better promise gives us an incentive to act. So if there are two flights on Skyscanner and one promises a better deal, maybe a better price or a better airline or better flight times, then you obviously choose to go with one particular flight over another. You move to a new job, don't you? You take the action of resigning from one job and moving to another on the basis that someone, a recruiter or another firm, has made you promises which sound better: better pay, better bonus, better boss, better conditions. And the writer here wants his readers to know that they have a better promise in Jesus. The new creation is so good. In fact, all the Old Testament, the good things that happened even to some of these characters in the Old Testament, chapter 11, were just a shadow of what was going to happen when Jesus brought in the ultimate promise of the new creation. So any other goal is not going to compete with the salvation that is offered here. But then the question is, how do Christians know that that promise of future salvation is going to happen? Might it be like that new job that doesn't quite live up to expectations that the recruiter spoke about? Well, no, because Christians also have this second reminder. The incentive to live for the new creation, excuse me, has been secured by their leader, and their leader is much better than the competition. Christians have a better leader than the competition. The writer is so keen to stress just how much better Jesus is that he spends about the first half to two-thirds of this letter stressing just how much better Jesus is. He wants the readers of this letter to realize that Jesus has secured the promise of forgiveness forever through the death of the Lord Jesus. And that means if you trust in Jesus' death, you'll be forgiven of your sin, and you can therefore dwell as a righteous, purified person in God's presence forever. At the time of this letter, there was a real temptation for the Hebrew Christians to think that earthly leaders were better at securing forgiveness than Jesus. It mainly seems to be because they liked the show of seeing Jewish priests go through the ritual of sacrificing animals, of doing everything in line with the Old Testament law. That seemed familiar and concrete. You'd see the blood of a dead animal and you'd think, wow, I should have died in place of that animal, but actually the animal died in my place. Instead of me being punished for my sin, the animal was punished. A bull was killed to take God's rightful judgment at my sin, so that I didn't need to face that punishment. That's very familiar to someone with an Old Testament Jewish background, and it's more, you can see the appeal of it, you know, going through that sacrifice and ritual. It's a very visual demonstration of what it means to be forgiven. But in Hebrews, the writer says, no, Jesus' sacrifice is much better and replaces all of that Old Testament system. Jesus, for a start, is a person. He's not an animal, so he can better represent us. Jesus is perfect. He represents us when the rest of humanity is sinful. Jesus' death is a one-off event. It doesn't need to be repeated like animal sacrifices have to be repeated in the temple. Jesus' death is the one sufficient for all time sacrifice that covers all sin, past, present, and future. And so, therefore, salvation is now focused on Jesus alone. That's why the writer can so confidently say in verse 2, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one who guarantees that we will get to the future goal of heaven if we are trusting in him. Jesus' death is not like that Ryanair flight on Skyscanner that doesn't live up to what's been promised, because when you click on the link, you find out actually there's a load of additional things you've got to pay for, like speedy boarding passes and an extra price for the putting luggage in the hold. Jesus' death is sufficient. He's done everything necessary. He's paid the whole price. He is the perfecter of our faith. He completes what the Old Testament was pointing to. Jesus has done it all. All you need to do is accept the offer. And Jesus, I think, is also a better leader, not only because his guarantee of salvation is so much greater than any other leader can offer, but he's also willing to put in similar effort, if you like, to what he's asking his fellow team members to do. Okay, so Jesus is also prepared to suffer. That's why the reader that is exhorted to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So it's not just the Old Testament characters in chapter 11 who encourage us to persevere, because they ultimately didn't get the promises but suffered first and then later would get the promises. Jesus is our ultimate encourager, if you like. He didn't stand aloof from his people. He was willing, so to speak, if this isn't kind of blasphemous, to kind of get his hands dirty. He came to this earth. He's the perfect man, the man we heard about 2 weeks ago from John's Gospel, who created the world and yet was willing to descend to this messy, sinful earth and then go through the humiliation of dying on a cross for people who did not deserve to have him die for them. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He saw the cross as a good and necessary thing, not a shameful thing. The cross was the way that future salvation was going to be secured. So as we consider this Jesus, we'll have a reason not to grow weary as we suffer. We'll understand that Jesus was prepared to go through suffering too. And in fact, he doesn't go through in really the same kind of suffering that we experience. He goes through more suffering. He was prepared to suffer the entire settled, just anger of God on his shoulders for our sin. The Christians here receiving this letter, as it says in verse 4, have not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood, so they've not yet been killed for their faith. They still have the privilege of following in the footsteps of Jesus, knowing that their suffering is worth it in the end. So Christians are going to be re-energized to get to the goal by looking to this wonderful goal that they have and looking to Jesus, who secured it for them and who suffers alongside them. The third line they need to hear is that Christians have a better strategy than the competition. This is because enduring suffering is a form of discipline that God has provided. So from verse 5 onwards, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. The quote there is from Proverbs in the Old Testament. It shows that it is a biblical principle that fathers discipline their sons for a reason. And the passage even says everyone accepts that earthly fathers have to discipline their children, because it's done for their good, isn't it? If you don't discipline your children, they become wild and errant. And it is a loving thing for a parent to discipline their child. Everyone agrees with the logic of that. So how much more should the God who has created us and loves us and knows us better than we know ourselves discipline us in order that we might endure? It is a real privilege. And if you like, Christians should have a sense of entitlement. But our sense of entitlement should be we are entitled to the privilege of suffering, because God has commanded that that is the way that we will endure right to the end and get to the promised new creation. It does seem counterintuitive, doesn't it? How would you feel about your manager at work trying to encourage your team by saying, right, I'm going to discipline you and make sure that you get to the target? I mean, maybe we sometimes feel like that, but no boss is going to express it like that. Jesus, God here, is very upfront, isn't he? He says, I am disciplining you. You are going to need to be engaged in some training, verse 11, in order that in the end you get the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But I think the difference between a kind of company discipline, if you like, and the discipline that God's children have the privilege of facing is that it comes from a loving Heavenly Father. It's in a family context. Together, as God's children, we suffer and endure, but with God, our loving Father, having ordained it. So we don't need to be weighed down by the discipline or feel oppressed by it. Instead, we learn to see it as a real blessing from God. In fact, if we are suffering, not that we actively go out and seek it, but if we are suffering, then I think that is a sign, as it says here, verse 8, that we are God's children. We are His sons. I think any Christian who lives as a Christian for any amount of time will know that suffering will come. We will have to be fighting off the sin that so closely clings to us. And it is going to be hard, but it is worth it in the end. And I think as we think about that strategy and we understand that more and more, then when we suffer, we won't see it as something negative, we won't give up, but we will keep going. And in fact, because we are sons, okay, we will understand that there is an inheritance for us, even as we suffer. The writer here is not being sexist when he talks about sons. Sons at that time were the people who inherited. And so if we realise that we are sons, then we can be really confident that we will inherit. So three reminders then for Christians to take on board, and that will ensure that they reach the target of heaven. And in fact, it will transform how they live as a church community. Verses 12 to 17, we haven't got time to unpack it now, but this is the application, that we will stop being weary and faint-hearted, but we will be transformed. We'll be living in ways that are totally different because of the future that we have in focus. We'll no longer be concerned with focusing on the here and now. I think that's at the heart of the sins that are mentioned here. Bitterness, the kind of grumbling attitude, focusing on the problems we've got now. Sexual immorality, so going for the immediate, the visible, what will give me pleasure now, rather than thinking about the future. Being like Esau, who again is focusing on immediate needs and wanting immediate satisfaction rather than focusing on the end goal. And together, as a bunch of Christians, we will be able to live like this because we are family. We are God's children. I just want to stress finally how these verses talk about striving for peace with everyone. Verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." If we are Christians here today, let us really take to heart the responsibility we have to see to it that our fellow Christian brothers and sisters do not fail and miss out on the final goal. Let's be spurring one another on as God's children to serve Him and to honour Him and to throw off the sin that clings so closely. Let's pray for God's help to do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this book, this passage in Hebrews, is so realistic about what it means to live the Christian life and to make it towards that end goal that you've promised for us. We thank you so much for securing it for us in the Lord Jesus, that He is so much better than any other leader that we could ever have, and that He has secured a promise that all eternity has been waiting for. We thank you, Father, too, for your infinite wisdom in bringing about a plan and a strategy that is unlike the strategy of this world, that you love to discipline us, and that will ultimately train us, make us more holy and more in line with the future life that we will live with you forever in that wonderful kingdom of heaven, where there is no more pain and where there is great joy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to carefully consider how we can serve you in light of what we've heard today. Please help us, Father, to help our fellow brothers and sisters to see to it that none of us miss out on salvation, that we do make it to your promised eternal kingdom. And we ask this, Father, for your glory. Amen.